We read that entire chapter. Ezra in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated. And from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our Father, we want to thank you for this Lord's Day evening. and the gracious occasion for us as your people to gather for worship. And as we do so, we recognize what a blessing this is. That though by nature we are a sinful people, and by nature we are a people whose minds are blind and whose affections have been twisted because of the fall, yet by your amazing grace, you have drawn us from our life of sin and our life of blindness and misery, and caused us to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus, believing in him to be reconciled with you, that tonight we can be able to call you our God and our Father. This has happened because you are rich in mercy, because your loving kindness endures forever, and because you have set your eyes of love and mercy upon poor, hell-deserving sinners like us. And this evening, our fathers, we have occasion to look upon your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself will be present to illumine our minds and to warm our hearts and to cause us to receive the truth of God as it is in Christ, and to feed upon Jesus and to love him, to desire him, and to seek to live for his honor and for his glory. We also confess that we constantly need cleansing in that precious blood of Christ, our Savior. We recognize how oftentimes we sin against you. And even on this Lord's Day, as we come this evening, we pray that the precious blood of Christ might of sin be the double cure, cleanse us from its power and also from its guilt, and that our meeting this evening will be pleasing in your sight, a great encouragement to us, that we might grow in grace to run the race that is set before us with perseverance and with faith, looking to Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith, that we might be like him and bring glory to his name. Hear us then, and meet with us this evening as we wait in your presence. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's a joy to once again meet on this occasion, this Lord's Day, and we continue in our series of studies in the book of Ezra. And our brother Jesse has done an excellent work to give us the introduction of what's going on in Ezra. So for the purposes of just doing a brief recap, we need to remember that from Solomon, the son of David, he was the last king who presided over the entire Israel. After his death, there was a split in the nation. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, and the northern kingdom, known as Israel. And then that, after that tragic event, the northern kingdom quickly deteriorated and went into disobedience. And in time, God sent the Assyrians, and they came and completely destroyed the northern kingdom. So we remained with the southern kingdom, which was ruled by the descendants of David. And they were disobedient as well. And in the fullness of time, the wrath of God against them was expressed. And God sent the Babylonians, who came and completely routed that kingdom and took everybody, or many people, most of the people, into captivity in Babylon. And they spent that captivity in a period of 70 years. And then at the end of that 70-year period, God, in his loving kindness and mercy, he raised a king, a Persian king, and the Persians conquered the Babylonian kingdom. And Cyrus is the pagan king that God used, and he gave that decree, and so that the Jews would be able to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. So the place where we actually reached in the last couple of weeks, our brother's been dealing with this subject, was that there were 42,000 people who returned from exile in Babylon and returned to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, they were now among the oldest of the people who returned. And it must have been a sight to behold, you know, to come back after having left the place for 70 years. Now, again, if you think about it, the writer, you know, he doesn't tell us about the details of the journey. It would have been very interesting, isn't it? You know, what sort of people were they? Were they carrying a lot of luggage? You know, what sort of things were they carrying when they returned? You know, when they came, where did they stay? You know, did they just sort of walk in? There were no people there. Say, you know, this used to be my father's house. Just, he doesn't tell us all those details at all. You know, the things that would make for an interesting human story, you know, human experience. But what he does tell us, which is very interesting, is how keen he is to restore the worship of the true God. He doesn't go into the details of, you know, what were they carrying, you know, how were they dressed, you know, what sort of the age range. He is very quick to tell us that as soon as they came, the thing that really was important to them is to restore the true worship, or the worship of the true God. That is what we are told here. The Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar to the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That the thing that preoccupied these refugees who now returned was to make sure that they reintroduce as soon as possible the worship of God. And the writer, Ezra, or whoever the writer of the book was, he quickly gets into those details, that they were concerned, that they were truly looking forward to establishing the public worship of God, and that they were going to do this in accordance with what God himself had revealed to his servant Moses. And in verse 3, they tell us that they did this really in the context of fear. You see, can you imagine yourself, as I said, if you left Casa Grande and went away somewhere for 70 years, and then you came back. I mean, you'd be a complete stranger, especially if you find that there are people here. My expectation is probably that the population would be so much bigger than the one you left. You know, there'll be buildings you didn't know about. There'll be, you know, locations and subdivisions that, you know, you say to yourself, this one's all a bush. And there'll be buildings there. And it was in that sort of environment they come, and it says that they had fear upon them because of the people of those countries and because of the various individuals who had taken residence in the vicinity where they came back. In other words, despite their fear, their own weaknesses as a small group of people who have returned from exile, they are concerned that they have, as a matter of first importance, reestablish the public worship of the true God. And they do not do this by imagining the best way to do it. They refer to what God himself has told them how to do it. It is through what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I want to say that this is what we mean when we speak about that principle that we oftentimes refer to when we think about worship. Worship is not something that God has left to us to come up with the best way to do it. I mean, it would be nice if that's the way that God did it. He would have told us, you know, you guys just go ahead, think about the best way you can worship me, and then do it. But God is jealous for his own glory. And he has not allowed us or left us to our own devices, to our own imaginations, to our own way of doing things. He has clearly revealed to us the way in which we must worship him. And we must not, or at any time in our own lives, begin to think of it as something we can just guess, or, you know, this is good, and think we should be able to do it. The worship of God is something that must be done because God has clearly revealed it. I'm sure you will agree with me that there are two reasons why the church has been established. First of all, the church has been established to worship God, to maintain the public worship of God as long as the world endures. And the other reason why God has left us on earth is so that we might evangelize. Now, why do we evangelize? We evangelize because men in sin have gone astray. They have not seen or have not sensed the glory of God. And the reason for evangelism is so that we might bring them to worship the true and living God. That's the reason why we are to evangelize. Because God wants all human beings, north, south, east, west, to submit to him in Christ our Savior. And that is the reason why we do missions. The reason for evangelism is so that men and women might come and bow and worship. And it's amazing that there are so many details we are not told about this group of people who have come back from Babylon, there are so many things we would have loved to know about them. And yet, the scripture emphasizes this one point. But the first thing they did is to reestablish, without wasting time, the worship, the true worship of God. Notice there in verse 4, it says that they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings, those of the new moons, for all that were appointed feasts that the Lord, the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will. And then it goes into the detail in verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So at this point, the only thing that has been repaired is the altar. They are still to repair the temple. And as we go into these various chapters, we'll get to the point where they begin to actually rebuild the temple. But even before they do that, the most important thing we find them doing is worship. And I can tell you that that's a very important lesson for us to learn. God wants us to worship Him. God has commanded us to worship Him. And this is what we have to be doing. If we truly love the Lord Jesus, we are to worship Him on His appointed day. We are to worship Him in our homes, as individuals and as families, but in this context in which we are speaking this evening, we are to worship God corporately as a people who have been called through the gospel. We are to worship the Lord. Now, the second lesson that I want us to notice here in Ezra in chapter 3 is actually the point that, you know, as we go through the studies of Ezra, will be repeated. And in chapter 3, it is mentioned, but it is repeated in the chapters that will come ahead. So I just want to, you don't get confused when we get there, because here in chapter 3 and verse 8 and following, it tells us about the people starting now to lay the foundation and to build the temple. It sort of just gives a summary of what they were doing, but you know, we'll have more detail in the new chapters. But what I'm concerned about is, if you come to the beginning in about verse 10. So we are told there, when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And now in verse 12 and 13, we are told about many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid, because their eyes, or rather before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and a sound was heard afar off. So there is rejoicing that the foundation of the temple is being laid, and there is a mixture of joy on the one hand for the people, that they are happy to see there is progress in the work of rebuilding the temple, the second temple. At the same time, we have people who are weeping because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple that was destroyed. So there's on the one hand people who are happy and are shouting on top of their voices, and there are other people who are perhaps not so happy and are weeping because they are comparing what they knew the temple to be. And I think that that's very interesting, because we can learn something from there. We can learn something from the past, isn't it? And especially as people who are reformed, we are always happy to read what God has been doing in the past. Okay? And we always speak as if sometimes that's the impression we give, like God doesn't exist now. God isn't working now, but he was working then. We are very big on the Puritans and what great men they were, and what a great God they were serving, and what great things they did. And the revivals that took place in those old years. But oftentimes we ignore or aren't as committed to what God is doing now, or aren't even aware, for that matter, if God is doing anything today. Yes, God did great things for them, but we give the impression like God is not doing anything today. Now, there's a verse here that tells us something that's very important. I would like us to turn to Ecclesiastes and chapter 7 and verse 10. I don't know if you have read that verse before, but it comes with a very severe rebuke. If you're one of those people who is busy praising what has happened in the past, and you're not aware if God is in fact working in our own day and age. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. So the writer to Ecclesiastes is warning us. We can learn and appreciate what God did in the past, but we have to be careful that we do not get to a situation where we are paralyzed and are just singing about what God has done in the past, and we are not committed and dedicated to the work today. What has happened in the past is good, and it should be an encouragement to us that that same God who was working in the past is alive today, and he is working in our lives. He has called us by his gospel, and we, like those men of old, must put our shoulder to the wheel and do a work for Jesus today. So, it's good to appreciate what God did in the lives of the Puritans. But please, it should not be at the expense of you doing nothing. That what God did in the Puritans and why that record has been preserved is to encourage you, to encourage me, to serve the Lord Jesus with distinction, with commitment, today. We should not live in the past. There are needs today. There are sinners to be saved today. And there are challenges that we face today. And let's not make Christianity appear like it was only powerful in the past, but has nothing to say to our generation. There are real spiritual needs today. It will not help for us to remember Solomon's temple and weep at the small things that God is doing today. We can be encouraged at the great things that God did in raising up that edifice called Solomon's temple. But may that inspire us to be a people who are so committed to God that God would use us in this day and in this age to make impact on our society, that our children in future might also be encouraged. In fact, there's a sense in which we live in a very good day because we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We have no excuse for living the kind of failure-prone lives that we are living in, given the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Because we stand on their shoulders, it is expected that we have to work harder and make an impact today instead of just talking about the past. Now, do not misunderstand me. You should continue reading the Puritans. All I am saying to you, once you have read the Puritans, come back to this day. We are challenges. We have challenges today. Apply those same principles so that the work of God will make progress. So that providence will grow. So that this congregation, we will have the happy problem. It will be filled. We may begin to think of breaking that wall, or even leaving this entire building, building a new, bigger building, because God is working today. That is the point. The Lord Jesus has called us just as he called them. And as we know that he used them, we draw inspiration from that and seek to be a committed people, a committed church, a growing church, and not just a church who is glorying in the past. There's a saying in one of the Zambian languages which it is difficult to give a direct translation, but it basically means something like this. But if you are hungry today, the fact that you were a millionaire yesterday does not help. Today, you have to eat. And that is the point I'm trying to make here. That there are great things God has done in the past. But we should not be preoccupied with the past at the expense of our challenges today. To realize that there are challenges we face today that our spiritual forefathers never faced. For instance, they never had to deal with the gay issue in the way in which you and I have to deal with it. So we are grateful for the things they did and how God used them, but it was a different day.
There were no men and women marching publicly that they are free to marry men and women to marry women. They weren't there. But they're here today. That's our challenge. And we need to take the gospel to our challenges today.
I remember listening to a preacher who put it very well. He was preaching in Romans. And he said, I am going to give you an example that not even the Puritans knew about. Because in their day, there were no aeroplanes. And then he gave the example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And he put it beautifully. He says, how the aeroplane takes off despite gravity and everything that would keep it on the solid ground. Because of the air pressure, it steadily begins to rise and rise and rise and begins to fly. And that is what the Holy Spirit is able to do in the life of an ordinary Christian like yourself. Despite the gravity of sin, he is working in your life. And he is going to continue to work in your life so that you begin to rise and rise and fly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overcome the sinful nature. And the last thing I wanted to share with us from Ezra and chapter 3 is a very interesting theological question that I am sure we shall refer to as we continue in Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the question of the disobedience of the Jews. Did it defeat the purposes of God? Here is God who has committed himself to the people that he has chosen and called. And he's been good to them, just like they are singing here, for he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Look at how gracious and merciful and kind that he was to the Jews, and how they have constantly and consistently sinned against him until they have sinned so much that he has to bring his judgment on them and get them out of that promised land that he had given to them. So the question is, what happens? Does the fact that they disobeyed, what happens to God's promises? How do we deal with an issue like that? Well, it's very interesting because this morning when I came to church, and we were doing our morning Bible reading before our brother came to speak, we go and read in Romans and chapter 3, and that's exactly the question that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. God's chosen people, they were blessed. The oracles of God were given to them. They disobeyed God. Did they somehow, you know, subvert or thwart the purposes of God? How do we, as New Testament believers, make sense of what is happening to the Jews in Israel? Now, like I say, this is a very big question, and there are many things to say, but this evening, the first thing I want to say is this, that sin can never defeat the purposes of God. And this is what the Bible again and again and again proves. So, for instance, here, in the context in which we are in Ezra, what do we find? We find that because of sin, the people had been sent into exile as a fulfillment of what God had actually been saying to them many centuries before. He had sent his prophets, he had sent his word to them to warn them again and again that if they persist in their sin, this is what he is going to do. Now, perhaps we need to read Nehemiah. We are in Ezra. The next book is Nehemiah. I want you to read Nehemiah and chapter 9. And verse 32 and verse 33. Nehemiah is praying there. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither we, our kings, or our princes, or our priests, or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you have testified against us. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked ways." So, God is faithful. And what that means is this: God is faithful not only because he is going to bless us as his people, he is faithful also to carry out his threats if we do not obey. That is also a part of God's faithfulness. And here, what is happening is that God is making a public display of this part of his faithfulness. Here are a group of people to whom he has been exceptionally kind, and yet they don't believe that God can ever punish them because they are the chosen ones of God. God is going to shock them because he does punish them. And he punishes them for 70 years in exile. And the lesson for us as New Testament Christians is if how God was severe with the Jews, those of us who have been the recipients of the abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ, let's not begin to think like if we live a life of carelessness and sin, that we're going to get away with that. God is faithful. And he is going to visit us just like he did these people. I must come to a close. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for this gracious occasion, this Lord's Day evening, for us to study your word. And we pray that the things revealed to us in the book of Ezra
may they, by the Holy Spirit, become part and parcel of our lives as your people, that we might learn those very significant lessons and live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And grant to us that we might grow in grace and live uprightly in this present evil world and bring honor and glory to Jesus. And now may the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us all as we go each one to his own way. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.